Good morning, and welcome to all the students who have come back. I hope you've come back to a wonderful year, full of achievement and friendship and joy. How's that? We have been looking for the summer. We've been looking at the Psalms, and so we're going to conclude it today, although the bishop may preach on a psalm next week. I don't know, but Bishop Alan Canapel will be with us next week, and we encourage everybody to come. It should be a very good time with him. And I've told him what we've done for the summer, and so he may close it up for us, but if not, I will do that today. Notice in the last 4 years, I'm losing track of time, we have gone through this cycle of readings since I've been here at this church. And the last time I was here, I used the best translation I could get my hands on of Ecclesiasticus, which we read this morning, which is not a scriptural reading. It's outside the Bible. And so we end it. Here ends the reading. So our church, the Anglican Church, has always taken the position on these kinds of readings that they're worthwhile. That was the early church's position. So we should listen to them, but they're not scripture. They're not divine word. Just godly thoughts. And there were some very godly thoughts in that passage. But what's happened in the last 4 years is that the publisher of the English Standard Version has published the Apocrypha with it. And now that's the new version that's in our bulletin. And so what you read in your bulletin was not what was read from the pulpit, because that's my version from 4 years ago, 3 years ago, I guess. Okay. All that behind us. Please open your insert. And on the inside, you'll see Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 facing each other. And you might wonder why, because Psalm 112 is in our lectionary today, and that's what we want to certainly focus on, but it's incomplete without Psalm 111. Now, I have to explain right away, and I didn't try to do this visually for you, but these are, both of them, acrostic psalms, which means Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow, Zayin, Heth, Teth, Yud, Kath, Lameth, Mem, Nun, Samach, Ayin, Peh, Savak, Sada, Kof, Resh, Sin, Sheen, Tau. They're all on, all those letters are on the leading word of each line in both psalms. Now you can imagine how difficult that is. In other words, the psalmist spent a great deal of time working this out. This message is not, just off the cuff. It's carefully worded. And believe it or not, Genesis 1-3 shows that kind. It's not acrostic, but it shows that kind of very careful wording. Somebody spent a great deal of time and thought to put in that. Now that's the mystery of God's word, because God speaks as this person does all this intense work. So what we have discovered in looking at these is that Psalm 111 comes first, and Psalm 112 is a response to it, or we might say the result of it. And we'll see how that works as we go along. So let's start with Psalm 111. So the first thing that we want to notice is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And the last thing at the very bottom, his praise endures forever. And that gives us a clue what's going on. Praise is Psalm 111. It encapsulates worship. And so it's a description of the worship of the people of God. And we could be content to leave it that way, and I could say the whole point here of Psalm 111 is worship. But it's not, because that flips it to what we do, and it's not about us. It's about our Lord. Praise the Lord. It is the object of our worship. It is about who we worship. So let's look further. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. What is the service that we are attending this morning? What's it called? Eucharistic service. What does that mean? Thanksgiving. I will give thanks to the Lord. That's the whole point. That's what we're doing here. We come and we don't do it individually, although we have to do it individually. We all have to be thankful to the Lord, but we do it together. And that's the whole point. We come to together to thank the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Together, let's give thanks to the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord. Well, what has he done? He has made cormorants. Steve's had one on his pond all week. God made them. He's made red-headed blackbirds that we've had on our feeder all week. He's made all of us. He's made everything. He is the creator. Those are his works. But he's also done all these things for Israel, in Israel. He has led them out of Egypt. Going back, he has called Abraham. He has prophesied to Abraham of their future. And he has then created a people in Egypt and brought them out and brought them through the wilderness and given them a land and given them a place for the worship of God. We think these Psalms, both of them, are written in the post-exilic period. So they are looking back at the history, and they're recognizing what a phenomenal history Israel has. And they, what do? They study it. And that's the next thing he says. Studied by all who delight in them. Our joy is in the Lord, and so our emotions are involved. And also our focus, our concentration, our commitment. We study the works of the Lord. They are there to be studied. And not only what he has done in creation, but what he has done in Israel. What he's done in forming the people of God. And the prophets and all that has come before us. The kingdom of David. And oh, Israel has to say in this post-exilic period, how we failed. How we failed to keep the covenant. Lesson upon lesson is there for us to study and learn. Well, how does that work in the context of the people of God coming together to thank the Lord? What am I doing? What am I doing right now, talking about Psalm 111? I've studied, and I'm talking about the works of the Lord. This Psalm 111 is really describing what we all do in worship, both in the synagogue and in the church. God's works. The Lord is the one we worship and thank. His works are what we study and discuss and elaborate on. And in verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord works in us such that we're concerned about the past. We are an interesting people in that regard. We're not just people who are interested in the spirit and we want to go out by a tree and get alone in communion with God. No, we're interested in the past. We're interested in what God has done with his people for ages and ages, and we study what he has done because it gives insight to us about him. We come to know him better, and that is the whole point. What is he like? Well, he provides food for those who fear him. He provides for his people. Well, first of all, in creation, he provides all this magnificent food all over the globe for us to live with, to live on. But he provides food for his people. And so miraculously in the wilderness, he supplied their needs to live. and to continue in their journey. He remembers his covenant forever. He enters into a covenant with his people. He makes it. He's a relational God. He establishes a relationship and then he keeps it. He's faithful to it. He remembers it. The works of his hand are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. Oh, the works of his hand are faithful and just. We can rely on them. We can rely on them. I can't tell you how profound this is in science. I sat with a professor, full professor of physics from University of Seoul in South Korea, who was here at the Fermi Lab in Illinois, and then was off for the end of the summer at the Hadron. Yeah, in Switzerland. And we had lunch together and we talked about physics and we talked about the history of the atom and all of this. And it was fun. Oh, it was exciting for me to hear him. And when he'd finished this whole elaboration about the atom, and I said, dumb me, I said, so these little particles, what holds them up? And his response was, they just do. Well, I have to say, the works of his hands are faithful and just. You know why those little particles don't just fall? Because he has faithfully made everything, from the tiniest to the greatest. The reason why we can trust the laws of science, we have to understand them. Granted, we could get that part wrong. But we can trust them because his works are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. That's the character of our Lord. We can trust this person. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and upright. He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And the worship is coming to its end. Holy and awesome is his name. And the final step is to say, what does that produce in us? When we have recognized accurately who he is, what does that produce in us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a wonderful statement. It occurs in the Proverbs as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The other biblical statement about the fear of the Lord, or rather the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of wisdom is get wisdom, which is a little like the Nike slogan, just do it. It's trying to get you off the mental and onto the life. Do it. The fear of the Lord motivates us to get off center, to get out of our minds only, and to begin to practice wisdom. What is wisdom? I would love to talk about this. What is wisdom? I think wisdom is the knowledge and the ability to bring about the flourishing of the other in a given context without loss or diminishment of the self. And I would love to defend that definition to you, but it would take hours and hours and hours, so we won't. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. And those who practice it have a good understanding. A good understanding. Why does he throw that in there? Because if you begin to practice wisdom, your comprehension of God and of his word, of his creation, of his works, of his people, expands and increases. Wisdom blesses in that regard. And so his praise endures forever, and that Psalm 111 gets wrapped up. God himself being the object and the focus of our worship. So let's flip over to Psalm 112. We start again, praise the Lord. But if you go down to verse 10, you realize it doesn't end with that. So this isn't a worship service. In fact, verse 10 brings us back to Psalm 1, where Psalm 1 says, talks about the blessing on the man who devotes himself to the word of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is mentioned there, but his meditation on the word of the Lord day and night is what is focused on. And it ends up with the contrast with the wicked. So again, the righteous and the wicked are expounded on in the Psalms. Characterizations of people, characterizations of hearts. And the righteous is the one who's devoted to the Lord, who listens and studies his word, who fears him, and comes to understand his character. So in Psalm 112, we're back to that contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And so he's picking up from the end of Psalm 111. But he doesn't stop there. He continues. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. In other words, he's blessed. And in the Old Testament period, wealth and riches were considered a blessing from the Lord, and also a mark of wisdom. And so wisdom of the wise man was blessed with finances. Jesus of Nazareth turns that upside down because he is the wisdom of God. And he comes as a person with nothing. He gives it all up, leaves what little his family might have had in Nazareth, and he spends his adult years in ministry enjoying the benefit of those giving him the needs that he had as a person. And so he didn't give money away. I kind of think he could have been the richest man in the world. What do you think? He could have created the most wealth of anyone, but he didn't do any of that. He didn't focus on money at all. He actually put it behind him. And so he would say to the rich young ruler, give up everything you have and come follow me. His money is no longer the indication of wisdom. So the wise one in our midst cared nothing for money. But in the Old Testament period here, there is that blessing. But still, the blessing is on those who fear the Lord and obey him and honor him. And he blesses in so many different ways. He blesses by having a cormorant sit on your dock all week. I would consider that a blessing. And I thank God every time I see the red-headed woodpeckers. It's a blessing of life to me. And it's marvelous. I get to see it. It's phenomenal. And understand so many things that go on, that there are so many blessings. In our thanks, do we recognize the blessings? Or do we just take a minute, you know, just, oh yeah, here I am. The product of so much love, so much generosity, so much help from others. Do I recognize it and give thanks for all of that? When we sit to give thanks, it should be a long session because we have so much to be grateful for. So many blessings that God lays upon his people. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. It's an interesting verse. We're talking about the man who fears the Lord, the woman who fears the Lord. Light dawns in the darkness for this person of upright heart. What does that mean? Well, first it means you're in darkness. So it means that we go into places, times, occasions where we don't see anything. We don't know what we're doing here. But The word of the Lord says light dawns in that place for us. Struggle? Ever heard of that? Yeah, it is the mark of life. Every living thing struggles. Ask, seek, and knock. Struggle in the darkness. Why is this happening to me, Lord? What's going on? Struggle. He has not abandoned you. You're where you should be. You need to struggle. You're alive. And in that struggle, light will break forth. And then you turn around and you stand up in church and you say, I have just learned from the Lord. That's how it works. We struggle in darkness again and again and again. Flipping it around. Well, no. Now, who is the he speaking about in verse 4? And it's in a male mode, but it's female as well. We're all covered. Who is it referring to? No. We've not talked about him past the praise and the fear. It's the man who is blessed. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Well, didn't we just say those things about the Lord in the previous psalm? The Lord is gracious, merciful, and righteous. The man who fears the Lord is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. God gives us all this food. He gives us all these blessings. And what does the righteous man do? He lends. He gives what he has for the help of others. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. He conducts his affairs with justice. The righteous person does what God does. You learn what God does, and then you become the person. Now, and there's a process here, and I think we need to step back and look at this. Worship is on the left side. So we are engaged in worship today, in a corporate act of worship. And as we come and do that week by week, as our lives are patterned and molded in worship, something happens. We behold the face of the Lord together as the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is in our midst. And something happens. We become transformed. And we become like him. So if we are healthy, it is going to be said of us that we deal generously and lend. We conduct our affairs with justice. We're gracious, merciful, and righteous. Because the blessing of being with God, learning about him, results in us becoming like him. That's the point of worship, is that we become like that which we behold. You wanna test me on this? Drive down the highway, right? And look at the field to the left. And you will discover that you start turning to the left. You go toward what you look at. As much as you're gonna try not to, it's inevitable that you do that. Some smiles from people who have learned that already. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends. In verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Again, didn't we just say that about the Lord? The works of his hands are faithful and just. They are established forever and ever. The Lord is steadfast and trustworthy. Now, the righteous man is called someone who will never be moved and remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Not afraid of bad news. 2 years ago and 2 months almost, a month and a half, I had bad news. My wife, Mickey, was in a car accident. She ultimately lost her leg, but she's had 20 surgeries since then. But for 2 solid months, and I mean 2 solid months, nobody in that hospital told us anything about her going home. They didn't use that word. So I didn't know whether she was, I mean, I knew she was alive. I was talking to her, but I didn't know whether she was going to live or not. Bad news. Well, one of the students at the time that was here said, well, I could see that you were shaken up, and so I didn't want to stress you, and so he made a decision about this, that, and the other thing. But I kept coming to church every Sunday, and this church was so gracious to us. We love you so much for upholding us during that time. But was I shaken up? Oh, you bet. You bet. Was I shaken up? She didn't really have that experience because she was kind of, you know, there for the doctors to work on. She was kind of out of it in many respects. But I was shaken up. So am I just simply not righteous? That's the end of it. I'm a wicked man. Forget about it, Joe. Well, think about Job. Job lost his kids. He lost all his things, and he is crushed. And they're telling him, curse God and die. And he's not going to do that, but he's got issues with God. He struggles, right, with God. And it's in the struggle that light breaks. And Job is blessed, and he falls on his face and acknowledges God. Every bad news gives us another opportunity to come closer to our Lord. And so he emerges out of it, and he is the icon for us of patience and virtue in that situation. So when it says he's not afraid of bad news, it doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with it. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have to come to grips with it. But it means you have a future. God does not let us experience bad things without giving us a way forward. Because he is with us through this. The crucified one, whose end, quote unquote, on earth was crucifixion. But we know those quotes are there because he doesn't end at crucifixion. He is with us through everything that we go through. And so He has the summary then is he has distributed freely in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, rather. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The horn being a symbol of authority. The honor of God giving us eternal life. I can't imagine there being a greater honor. Samuel Shoemaker, the Episcopal priest, who's responsible really for AA, even though he's not an alcoholic, it wasn't the guy that started it, but it's his ministry that spawned it. Samuel Shoemaker, his attitude was, I'd rather simply be in the kingdom than worry about being anything else in the kingdom. Just being there is enough. What an honor. What an exaltation. But the wicked sees it and is angry and gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. It's a negative view about the outcome for the wicked, but the interesting thing is the anger and the response of the wicked to the righteous man. It's very definite. It's not neutral. It's not a happy thing. There is a negative response. So, God and ourselves. Ourselves responding to what God is, to becoming like him. Let's take a third and final step. Who is the righteous one? And we see this in the Psalms from Psalm 1, all the way through. Who is the righteous one? Well, wealth and honor, wealth and riches are in his house in verse 3. If we look at Colossians 2, and that's down on this page, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's this man who's got no money, and it is in him that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom reside. This is the righteous man. Light dawns in darkness for the upright. We struggle with it, as I've already pointed out. But look at Matthew 4, same page. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Who is that? The Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the light, and he has dawned on all of us. It is well with the man who deals generously, verse 5, and lends. Well, let's look at Matthew 12, 15 to 16. If you flip over, it's the first verse on the other side. It is his response to I'm going to say the death of John the Baptist, but there may be something else here. In Matthew chapter 12. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees sought to kill him. They sought to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from them, from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. Every single person that was sick or had a need, he healed. Would you say this is a generous man? My goodness, he has no money, but every person that came to him that needed healing, he healed. He gave away what he has. Peter says it later, and he says, what we have, we give to you. Be healed in the name of Jesus. He gave it away. This is the righteous man spoken of here in Psalm 112. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. Again, Matthew 14, 6 to 21, and I won't read the whole thing, but it's the occasion of the death of John the Baptist. For Jesus, that was bad news. Nobody greater in the Old Testament, according to Jesus, than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is beheaded by the king. And in verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Yeah, it was bad news. It was bad news. Everything's on the line now, and it's all him. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And in the evening, he winds up feeding them. Hearkening back to 112, God fed all the people in through the wilderness. This is the righteous man. In response to Psalm 111, described in Psalm 112. He has the bad news of the death of John the Baptist, and so he gets a few minutes by himself, a little while, but then he goes and heals everyone. He gives again, gives of himself. for the righteous will never be moved. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. We look at John 12, 27 to 28. He is at the hour of his death is coming, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." His heart was steady. And then further in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He will see the destruction of his enemies, fulfilling this, Psalm 112, "Until he looks in triumph on his adversaries." His horn is exalted in honor, John 13, 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The wicked man sees it and is angry. John 11, when he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And so Lazarus is raised from the dead. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation." Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone might knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The response to the raising of Lazarus is to put Jesus to death. Very interesting. He publicly raised a person from the dead. What does that evoke in you if you're in ministry like this guy is and I am? What does that evoke in you? Look down at Mark 15, 8 to 10. "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you, for you, the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." What is it doing? What is this saying? It's saying the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The wicked man's response to the blessing of God on the righteous is ultimately envy, an envy that will kill. The righteous man described in Psalm 112 is the Lord Jesus. You and I have the privilege of following him in all of this. Amen? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.